wherever you are and whatever the situation, teaching and illuminating these truths to his beloved brothers is the most compassionate thing he knows to do. And the first principle in finding joy in your trials. Why do you need to find joy in your trials? Because you have faith, and in your faith, you are tested. The trials is when your faith is tested. You wouldn't be where you are in whatever circumstance you are in if you didn't have faith. That alone should produce an inner joy, and if we persevere in these trials, we remain steadfast in that faith and become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, our faith is to be focused on Jesus Christ, for he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the model of which we should be striving to emulate. All our efforts should be to become like him in all ways. James quickly points out that we are not yet perfect, but we are lacking, and we are lacking in wisdom, and that we need to go and ask God. When you ask for wisdom with the proper heart motives of becoming like Christ, he gives it to us generously and without reproach. But there's not to be any doubting, by the way, because that shows your continued attraction to the world, your double-mindedness and instability. He goes on to write that this new life doesn't take into account your financial standing. Both the poor brother and the rich brother will both boast of their newfound standing in the eyes of God. The poor man in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, but both will boast. The next principle that he lays down, it comes in the form of a proverb. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There is a reward for our perseverance. But beware, he says, temptation lurks within. We must not let ourselves be deceived into thinking that our perfect God either tempts us or can be tempted with evil. You see that trials and temptations are the same word in the Greek language, and it is our response to them that matters. When we choose our way rather than God's, we succumb to the temptation, end up sinning, and ultimately death prevails. God's way brings only good and perfect gifts, and one of these good and perfect gifts is that we have been brought forth by the word of truth. It is to this word of truth that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is the next principle that James gives us. Not only should we be eagerly desiring to hear his word, but we would do well to be cautious in our initial response to it, and we must certainly be aware of any tendency towards anger or rejection of the word. This principle, he explains, requires us to put off all of our filthiness and rampant wickedness. In that way, we become ready to hear the implanted word. We receive the word in humility and meekness, accepting it in all its glory, in its perfection, its sufficiency, and its authority, knowing full well that the word has saved our souls. And that's all we have to do, right? That we're saved now. Nope, James is not finished with his thoughts yet regarding the word of God. Let's pick up in verse 22, our scripture for this evening. I trust you have found your place in the word in the book of James, so read with me, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now the condition for receiving God's word, as I stated earlier, is the removal of that which separates us from God, which is sin. This can be likened to the seed which fell in the good soil in the parable of the sower. Now, any farmer can tell you, and I know there's a bunch out there, good soil is free of anything that would hinder the growth of what has been purposely planted. This soil, the good soil in the parable, has been prepared to receive the seed. The farmer continues to work the soil. Watering, fertilizing, and the pulling of weeds that continue to crop up must be done, or the seed will not grow into maturity. In like manner, we are to prepare the soils of our hearts and minds for the receiving of the implanted word. This means pulling every weed, removing every stumbling stone, every moral impurity, and every evil and corrupt intention that we harbor. Continually preparing ourselves to hear the word is of the utmost importance. Do you take the time to prepare yourselves to hear the word? Do you pull all the weeds, or just most of them? Do you remove the things that make you stumble? If preparing yourselves is not something that you normally do, it's not a consistent practice in your life, I would highly recommend learning how to do this. Ask God for wisdom regarding your state of mind and heart and what to do to better prepare yourselves, and then follow that wisdom. For once our hearts and minds are prepared, we can receive from our Maker the implanted word. Now, back in the first century, about the only way to learn Scripture for the average person was to hear it. Today, each of us owns our own copy of the Word, and we can add with good thinking that we are to be quick to read the Word also. Everything about us should be directed towards our consistent and complete efforts to prepare and care for the soil of our hearts and minds so the implanted Word can grow in us. All this work is necessary for us to become more like Christ, to be obedient to his commands, and to fulfill his purpose. Listening and reading are the first step. James says, "Now that you know how to prepare yourself to properly hear the word of God, I'm going to give you one more principle, and that is to put into practice what you've heard. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Verse 22 may very well be the key verse to this entire book. It basically lays out everything that the book talks about. It's not enough just to have head knowledge, however important that may be. Mental assent to God's word is not sufficient by itself. It's not adequate to just go to Bible studies and study the word of God, nor is it adequate just to be memorizing whole books and passages of Scripture. It is not sufficient just to know the doctrines you believe. All of that, mind you, is great and important, and I would say to you, don't stop doing any of those things. But are you doing what the Scripture says? James says that if all you are doing is absorbing the information and not using it, then you are deceiving yourselves. He's not rebuking the listening to the word or gaining of knowledge, but rather that it has not been carried into practice. Our failure to respond cannot be blamed on a lack of understanding. We've gotten the knowledge, right? We've heard it. And if one thinks that merely just listening to the message will bring special favor from God, he or she is sorely deceived. Now, these Jewish Christians that James was writing to, they had spent their entire lives listening to the expositing of the Old Testament and law and prophets every Sabbath. They knew the law and spent hours hearing it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it. It says, it's also known as the Shema in Judaism. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words of mine that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." This they did, and they did it well. It still happens today within the Jewish religion. Jewish boys memorize great portions of the Torah before the age of 12. It has become part of the rite of passage into manhood and to adulthood. It's known as the Bar Mitzvah, and it takes place on their 13th birthday. They did it so well, this diligent teaching, that this listening to the Scriptures and learning them and teaching them to the next generation had become or constitute a large part of their duty to God. They had, in fact, believed that this is all they had to do. They prided themselves on this knowledge. And just like the Jews in the first century, today we have faithful pastors and teachers that exposit the scriptures regularly in depth. And this, coupled with the vast array of books and commentaries, study tools, and other Bible helps, along with the internet and the technology to hear pastors and other expositors, has led many of us to become self-satisfied with the knowledge by itself. It's a sad fact that today the church is filled with many of these people that have this head knowledge, a lot of head knowledge, but little doing. This type of theoretical knowledge is never commended in Scripture. Rather, it is discouraged and condemned. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, Jesus told his disciples, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Jesus did not spare his words when he was pointing out their hypocrisy. They had lots of knowledge and they knew what to do, but didn't do it. We cannot be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Later in the book, James points out, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now Jesus made it abundantly clear to his listeners that real doing is important. Listen to the words he spoke at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone then that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Not only is doing important, but not doing is catastrophic. Now many have created for themselves an intellectual playground regarding knowledge of the Word of God, and yet these same individuals do not do the things which God says. They play church, and they build their houses in the sand. It's like little children playing house. They know the things to do right, like cook and serve food and clean the dishes. And on the surface, they do these things. But as soon as the other children leave, they move on to something else. And since the dishes weren't really dirty, there's no harm in not really cleaning them. And if we see the things as that God would have us do as optional, not only is God not our Lord, but we are deceiving ourselves. The wise man listened and knew to build his house on the rock, on the truth of Scripture, and he did so. The foolish man also listened and knew this, but he built his house on something else. Both heard the same word and the same truths. So basically, all of us are going to be a doer of something, whether that something is what we hear in Scripture, or nothing at all, or something else. Why not do what the Scripture tells us? All those facts and pieces of information are virtually useless if we don't apply them, for knowledge without doing ends in nothing. Failure to do what you have heard will result in self-deception, James tells us, and this goes for any and every truth in the Bible. Any response to the word other than unqualified obedience to it is self-deception. If I hear the word and base what I hear on my own standards or on the world's standards rather than on God's, I will always see myself as okay. The deception is in thinking that we have arrived and we can now do what we please and we do not see anything wrong in ourselves. Now, James is a smart man, and he knew that the self-deceived were going to need extra help in identifying their delusions. So he paints a wonderful practical picture for us to learn by. Now, there are two types of believers, he says, one that looks into a mirror and forgets, and one that looks into the Word and doesn't forget. Let's look at the forgetful believer first, verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. James here is pointing out that when we see ourselves reflected in the mirror, all of our blemishes, our imperfections, our smudges on our face, they're all clearly seen. You know, the purpose of a mirror, we all know, is to give us information regarding our appearance. But once, if we are intently studying this reflection, we clearly see and receive this information. But once the mirror is removed, however, do we have the ability to recall what we have seen? Now, we've all run into that clean-shaven guy in the office that still has a piece of tissue stuck to his face. Seems like he just forgot what he looked like. If we don't do something about what we have seen, why are we bothering to look into the mirror? James is using the mirror as a symbol for the Word of God. Does the looking into this mirror, this Word of God, does it lead to a change in our lives? How quickly after we leave church on any given Sunday, or even in our own study at home, do these images fade away? It's important to recognize that when that mirror is not in front of us, when the Word of God is not in front of us, then we are now facing the world and all of its attractions and sights. And as our eyes perceive those, the images that we have seen reflected back to us soon fade. And now I'm going to skip verse 25, and we're going to go to verse 26 for a moment. And it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now James is talking about this person. It's a practical example of the one who hears but is not a doer. The Greek word used here for religious is referring to the outward manifestations or external duties of our faith. All these types of things by which one might measure themselves. He's describing a person who prides themselves on the outward aspects of their faith. He knows he's to build a house, but he does it his own way. In this, he is like the Pharisees in their prideful performances while praying, fasting, and even tithing. The self-deceived person is one whose religious acts do not make a difference in the way they live, and the tongue, or rather their inability to bridle their tongue, is an obvious example that clearly indicates the sum and substance of their walk with God. This, my friends, is hypocrisy at its finest. Because I'm performing the outward aspects of my Christianity for the world to see, I am exempt from what I know I need to do. It's complete and utter foolishness. But in verse 25, goes on to tell us of a different type of believer, one who hears but doesn't forget. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The perfect law, like the mirror, will show us all of our imperfections, blemishes, and sins. Both types of believers look at the word and see a reflection. The first sees himself reflected, and he may make some minor changes to his outward appearance, even his religious duties, but that's to appease his thoughts about himself, while the second sees Christ reflected back at him and desires inward change. Manifest in the life of a true believer is the desire for behavior that corresponds to God's word. This believer makes the conscious effort to do something about what he or she hears and sees. The Greek word for looks into speaks of the bending down, the poring over to take a close look at. It's a picture of one who is earnestly searching and examining the scriptures. He looks into the word attentively and at length so that he understands what he hears. He then knows what God expects him to do. And James tells us that it is the perfect law, the law of liberty that he is so eagerly desiring to study. They are one and the same. When you see the law of God as perfect, you then see it as the law of liberty. How is that, you ask? Well, where obedience is chosen rather than forced, your natural desires will be to conform to it. There is freedom in the application of the truths that you have learned. All of us have heard that old adage, there is only one correct interpretation, but many applications. The flip side, however, when one sees the law as imperfect or as a constraint, it then becomes easy to disobey and ignore. So this liberty that we have within the perfect law and the law of liberty is not a license to do our own desires, nor is it a relaxation of restraints. Rather, it is the voluntary choosing to accept them as perfect and beneficial to your life. Realizing this brings the scriptures into a new light, that every scripture is not just meant to be memorized or known as a fact or a truth, but it is meant to be, or meant to regulate our conduct. We gladly accept this word, for not only has it brought us life and salvation, but we also see that it brings freedom as well. This doing, that is, those things that are done in obedience to the word, produce what the Bible calls fruit. Jesus told his disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." A believer that desires to glorify God so does so by doing the will of God and producing much fruit. Now, not only does this believer desire to look into the perfect law and do what it says, but he also continues to do so. This is not a one-time look into the law and hope for the best. Rather, it's continual and with intent. He believes in his heart that God did not intend or reveal his word simply to be learned, but it was to be obeyed and followed. He or she knows that to make the truths permanent is to translate them into becoming a doer of the word. This starts a cycle when you become a doer. The principle kind of goes like this. Spiritual intelligence grows as proficiency in spiritual practice grows. There is a connection between the understanding of the truth and the practice of godliness, in that the more obedient to the will of God that you become in your doing, you will then have the clearest, richest, and deepest insight into the perfect law, and you will be headed towards becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James also tells us the man who is doing the will of God or is trying to do it will be blessed in his doing. It's not that they're going to receive a blessing for what they do. It is the doing itself wherein is found the blessing. The act of obedience carries in itself a blessing. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." In 1561, Swiss theologian Heinrich Bullinger wrote that the purpose of good works is, and I quote, "for the glory of God, to adorn our calling, to show gratitude to God, and for the profit of our neighbor." It is to our neighbor and our interaction with him that James now turns to. He writes this practical application for the doer in verse 27. And these applications are not meant to be exhaustive. There are many and varied applications one may do. Listen, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, love and voluntary self-restraint, or to put it in the classical terms, charity and temperance, are not the only virtues that result in doing. Faith, hope, courage, justice, and prudence will all result in good works when you love the Lord. Pure and undefiled religion is that which loves the Lord God, and loves your neighbor, the first and second greatest commandments. We see in the first example that to visit orphans and widows in their affliction is that of charity or love towards your neighbor. This, my friends, is worship at its finest. It's the complete opposite. I am a doer because I love God and I love my neighbor. In the time of writing this letter, orphans and widows were considered unable to help themselves. And God was always, throughout the Old Testament, protecting the fatherless and the widows. Psalm 68:5 says, "God is a father of the fatherless and the protector of widows." This was a common and widespread issue of the day. It's not just their physical needs that needed to be met, but their spiritual needs as well. We must go to where they are. We must visit with them and not just call on them. We see here also that our ministry is not to be done by proxy. We don't hire someone to do it for us. nor do we say things like this is the preacher's job. It demands personal contact with the world's sorrow, which in this case is to visit the afflicted and to visit them in their affliction. We cannot pay our way out of doing, no matter how rich our donations are. There is quite a bit of damage and injury done within that framework to yourselves and to them. Now, I have to admit that I had an opportunity a week or so back that I completely blew. I saw a homeless couple huddled on a sidewalk near where I had gone to purchase a late breakfast one day at work. And while I was waiting in line, I decided that I was going to buy them some lunch or some breakfast, which I did, right? So far, so good, right? Nothing wrong with that. Well, when I brought the food to them, I did not even take the time to enter into a conversation with them. And I obviously didn't tell them about the good news of Christ. And no, I just handed them the food and said, enjoy, and I turned and walked away. That, my friends, is not meeting your neighbor where they are. That is not meeting them in their afflictions. I don't know their names. I don't know anything about them. I could, if I desired, find a little bit of comfort that God can actually use my blunders for his glory, but I know here that my doing was about as ineffective as it could get. I tell you this story in humility because I want to drive home a point to you. And that point is this, that even while studying for and preparing this message on being a doer, it was just that easy to forget to do it. It disappears just like that. This being a doer takes time, effort, and intention. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength is the single greatest commandment. This does not happen accidentally. Rather, it is with intention to focus all of yourself on God. Remember, our purpose is to bring glory to God. When we serve God or do for God, it must be with the intention that is we are serving God first. This means that the works that we do in terms of charity or in any other situation are done in order to serve God first. And we are doing these things, remember, before him. He sees our inner motives and searches our hearts. But I want you also to note, too, the order in which James has put our service to others. He places the performing of our duties to others right alongside of our duties to ourselves. One of the most difficult tasks in our service to God is going to be keeping ourselves unstained from the world. That's because we have been told to go into the world, to wade into the mire and the muck, and to bring the good news of Christ to all the nations. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're to meet them where they are. And I'm sure that most of them are quite firmly planted in the dirt of this world. It's going to take hard work and firm resolve to uproot them from the world's ways. And if we are not careful, the world can rub off on us quickly, staining all our efforts and all that we do. And I can't help but thinking about the Great Commission here when speaking about being a doer, for Jesus said that go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go, baptize, teach. That's doing. You do realize that the Israelites were commanded in that Shema we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6 that they were to teach to their children diligently the commands that he did it to them. But here, Jesus kind of upped the ante on us. We've been given a greater task. We are to teach all the nations and all the people. Isolating ourselves will not do, nor will becoming like the world produce effective disciples for God. We can keep ourselves unstained by refusing to think and act in accordance with the world value system. No compromising the truths of God, period. It's going to be tough, and it may get ugly, but we cannot be friends with the world on any point. For as James writes in chapter 4, that if we are friends of the world on anything, we've become enemies of God. Now listen, we're not to be serving others to our detriment or vice versa. Both of these principles are to be consistent and parallel endeavors. If we neglect serving others, we run the risk of puffing ourselves up as super knowledgeable. We know what to do, but we don't do them. And if we neglect ourselves, then we run the risk of bringing world-stained truths to them. Now, my wife and I, we make a great team in regard to this. I tend to lean towards the knowledge aspect of things. Actually, I usually just fall over into it and can't get my way out. Then she tends to lean much more towards the serving aspect, and she does it selflessly, and sometimes it seems without regard for her own health. We help each other to find the balance that is necessary for effective ministry. This balance is crucial. Otherwise, we can become ineffectual in all our doings. If we are too busy serving others and forsaking our own development, then our growth is hindered, and the service to others will not be as effective as it should. And if we are too focused on ourselves, we forget to be doers and end up neglecting the serving of others. Again, I will say, this is why we should daily, with the intent of growing more Christ-like, be looking into the Word of God in order that we see Christ reflected back at us. Only then do we see the junk of our life that needs to be cleaned up, and only then do we see the perfect model we are to imitate. The Holy Spirit used James to inform us that our walk with God is not to be superficial. It is not enough just to listen to the Word. We must become intentional doers, like it is a matter of obedience to God's Word. The person who is genuinely religious will put spiritual truth into practice, love others, and will keep themselves holy before God. Now, before we pray and get out of here tonight, I'm going to give you one application point, and that is this. Become a doer of the Word. Give it everything you've got, all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And if you don't know what to do, open your Bible, read it, be teachable, and learn. It will become clearly apparent what God wants you to do. Become a doer of the Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,